connection with it. We have been noticing for several of our study periods the dispensation of the law which began at Mount Sinai and continued throughout the entire history of the nation of Israel. We are noticing that in our later history, their obedience to the law became mere outward formality. And this became so obnoxious to God that he rejected their external worship and spoke very scathingly of their offerings and their feasts, even though he himself had instituted these and had committed them to them. And then we know that we were tracing the course of the history of the nation of Israel. Our last study on this subject was, we're noticing that when we come to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in and under the dispensation of the law. And we're pointing out that until we understand that, then we're going to become confused at quite a number of things that may seem contradictory in the Gospels compared with what we have in the Epistles. This is a very important matter for us to realize that, as we have very clearly stated in the Epistle to Galatians, chapter 4 and verse 4, that our Lord came under the law. And we saw this clearly illustrated by the fact that when we open the Gospel according to Luke particularly, we have John the Baptist's parents, and they are living according to the requirements of the law. And when our Lord was born, because his mother and his legal father were godly Jewish believers, they did for him according to the custom of the law. So that throughout his life here, he was in and under the dispensation of the law. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand his relationship to the law and his attitude toward it, that we might understand then when we come to our later study on the dispensation of grace, the tremendous change that has taken place. And yet we must keep in proper perspective the law of God. Next week, in the will of the Lord, I propose for us to take the requirements of the law, the commandments, I'm speaking now of the Ten Commandments, we'll take the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, and we'll notice that each one of them had a penalty attached to the breaking of it. And in the majority of those cases, the penalty was death. And then we come to the New Testament, and we'll see that each one of these commandments is repeated in the New Testament, with the exception of the keeping of the Sabbath day, but we'll find a great change. There is no penalty attached to the disobedience to these commandments. There's an entirely new principle that is connected with the keeping of these commandments, not the death penalty as we have it in the old. But we'll leave that till next week in the will of the Lord. Now I want you to read with me, please, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Just a few passages to help us to grasp clearly our Lord's relationship to the law during his life, and then his work connected concerning the law at his death. Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. For I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, there rememberest thy brother thought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. And so on. You notice that our Lord Jesus Christ distinctly states here that he had not come to destroy the law, but that he had come to fulfill it. And that's exactly what he did. Now we might ask, how did the Lord Jesus fulfill the law? Well, there's only one way you can fulfill a commandment, and that's by keeping it. And therefore, he fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. It was prophesied of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 42, I think it's around verse 21 or 22, that he would magnify the law and make it honorable. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus did during his life. He fulfilled it perfectly. Others had fulfilled portions of it, possibly, or fulfilled it to a certain extent. But here was one who in his life, which we know was sinless, he met every requirement of the law of God. He did not break its commandments in any way whatsoever. And thus he magnified it. He made it honorable. And he fulfilled it. Going on in this chapter, as we've been reading here, he pointed out to them that they needed a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now the scribes and the Pharisees were very, very careful regarding the requirements of the law. In fact, they went actually beyond what the law literally required. But they were very, very careful in their obedience to the law in an external way. The Lord said on one occasion, ye tithe mint and anise and cumin. Now those were very, very small herbs. But every little bit of mint or anise or cumin that they brought in from their fields, they were very careful to set aside a tenth for God. Well, he said, you omit the weightier matters of the law, mercy, and righteousness, and truth. He says, these ought you have done, and not to have left the other undone. He was not eliminating obedience to the commandment of God, but he was pointing out that external obedience in an outward form without the inward reality was not what God wanted. And that's exactly what he does in this chapter here. Six times you have that rather strange expression. You've heard that it was said by them of old time. Well, that's the law of God. Then he says, but I say unto you. Here was one who was actually taking upon himself not to set aside what had been said in the law, but to show the spiritual content of it. That was their great sin and failure. Externalism. An outward conformity to its requirements, but the inward spiritual reality missing. A danger which, of course, continues with us today in another setting. And so our Lord here, his attitude to the law was one of fulfilling it. not only in exact obedience to what it demanded, but in maintaining the spiritual content of the law as well. That is why when he was asked what was the first and greatest commandment, he replied, it was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. In this all along the prophets are comprehended, he said. And so, our Lord thus fulfilled the law, magnified it, and made it honorable. We'll not take time to turn to it, but he not only showed the spiritual nature of the law in that sense, but he placed the law over against their human traditions that they had added to the law, or that they were keeping and teaching in place of the law. And he showed the utter fallacy and the wrong of doing that. Now that was our Lord's attitude toward the law during his life. As I was explaining last Thursday night, that is why our Lord, when he was asked on several occasions what men should do to inherit eternal life, he asked them what the law said. What else could he do? It was under the dispensational law. And while he was not teaching that eternal life could be obtained through the keeping of the law, he was reminding them of their obligations and the test that they were under during that dispensation of the law. That isn't the way we would apply it or use it at the present time. So that we must be clear that the dispensation of grace did not begin with the birth of Christ. It did not begin with the life of Christ. As I was mentioning last week, John 1:18 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. But, as we shall see before we conclude this study, it is not with the birth of Christ, although that was a tremendous manifestation of God's grace for man, there's no doubt about that. It did not commence with his life. Although his words were words of grace, his teachings were teachings of grace, his works were certainly works of grace and mercy, all that is undeniable. But the dispensation of grace did not begin until after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's necessary that we see that quite clearly. But in his death now, our first scripture I want you to turn with me is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Many of these verses we're going to look at are familiar to you, but possibly seeing them in this setting, it'll help you more clearly to grasp the full significance of them. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come of the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You notice that our Lord Jesus Christ died in relation to the law. That is, that was one aspect of his death. And his aspect, the aspect of his death in relation to the law was redeeming us from the curse of the law. We were under the curse of the law, had been passed and had fallen upon all who had broken the law. And therefore, to redeem such, it was necessary for the Lord to be made a curse. Now it's significant here. And he tells us how he was made a curse. There are so many aspects of the death of Christ that naturally you can't cover them all every time you speak of. And we generally think of Christ dying under the judgment of God for our sins. Now that is absolutely true. That's the glorious fact. He bore our sin. His relationship to sin in his death was taking those sins, making them his own, and having the judgment of God poured upon him for our sins in our stead. But now in relation to the law, he's dying to redeem us from the curse of the law. And therefore the curse must fall upon him. And it's significant that a scripture here is quoted, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That was the declaration from the law of God, that one who died a death of being hung on a tree was under a curse. And our Lord, in wondrous grace to us, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, he not only bore the judgment that our sins deserve. You see, he could have died in many ways and still borne that. He didn't, in that sense, didn't have to be crucified on a tree. Now, he did to fulfill other prophetic scriptures. But he willingly, you see, allowed himself to die not only a painful death, had to be that, for there was suffering connected with it, not only a bloody death. Some death, there's very little of any blood that's spilled in the death itself. But he died a bloody death, because it was the blood that was given for an atonement for the soul. But he died a cursed death. Why? That he might redeem us from the curse of the law. And so in wondrous grace to you and me, he overruled that his death should be a cursed one, one upon which the law of God passed a curse. Now in doing that, of course, he has removed the curse for all that the blessing of Abraham, which you remember was a free, sovereign promise given by God without strings attached to it, no conditions laid down, but simply entered into and appropriated by faith, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Now, having done that, there was another great blessing brought to us. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. We'll read verse 3. Paul is writing about his brethren according to flesh, Israel. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now there was a righteousness that was prescribed by the law. That was what we were noticing. It was said of the parents of John the Baptist that they were righteous according, walking righteous according to the commandments of the law. That is, not that they were sinless, but when they sinned on the dispensational law, these sincere, devout ones in Israel, they brought along to God the prescribed sacrifice. Now many who weren't sincere, as we were noticing, were bringing along their sacrifice. But God was looking at their heart. And God saw no genuine repentance there. He merely saw the outward form. And he said, "Away with your sacrifices. They've become an abomination to me." But these ones, the devout, we might well call them, they not only brought the prescribed sacrifice according to the law, the ordinances of the law, but they brought it in the true inward spiritual attitude. That's why the psalmist said, the sacrifice of God are broken in a contrite spirit. And these thou wilt not despise. That went along with the external sacrifice. But now, it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And having died on the cross of Calvary, he has become the end of the law for righteousness to whom? Everyone that believeth. Now it's not seeking to establish their own righteousness, the mistake that Israel was making, by their adherence to the law works and demands, but rather submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Now it's an entirely different thing to establish something. You build it up. Another thing to submit. You bow. And so they were seeking to build up the righteousness of their own by their obedience to these legal requirements. And in doing that, they were not submitting themselves to righteousness that had to be received by faith and by faith alone. But there's another wonderful aspect to the death of Christ in connection with the law that I want you to look with me, please, at in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we're taking quite some time on this dispensation because, of course, the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace and the coming dispensation of the kingdom are the three most important in relationship to us. We measure them by the amount of space that God has given in His Word to them, and certainly to understand the difference between law and grace, and between the church and the kingdom, and between Israel and the church, are amongst some of the most important things we can possibly learn. It's a failure to see the distinctiveness of each one of those that leads to confusion, misunderstanding, and a mixing of things that should be kept separate. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. At that time you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. As we've been pointing out, the Gentiles were outside of these things altogether. These were given to Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. As both Jew and Gentile, he made them one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law commandment contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now before we say anything on that, let's read the parallel passage in Colossians. Happens to be exactly the same chapter and verse. Colossians 2, 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now what do these verses mean? Well, we are noticing that when Israel was given the law at Mount Sinai, they were given 10 commandments. Those were to govern their moral life. Then they were given ordinances. Those ordinances were to govern their religious life. And everything in connection with our religious life was ordered of God in a very specific way. Then they were given certain statutes. And these statutes had to do with their social life. And every detail of their social life, what they ate, and to a certain extent what they wore, and their many of their personal habits, their relationship one with another, their relationship with other nations, the relationship between one another as master and servant. All of these things, endlessly almost, were spelled out by God in such a way that they were regulated in all of their movements, whether it be morally, socially, or religiously. Now, God gave those to Israel, and they're spoken of here as a wall. A wall. Now, you know what a wall does, of course. A wall closes in those that are within. It excludes those that are without. I'd like you to turn with me back to a passage that clearly points that out in relation to Israel. We'll take two, one from the old and one from the new. Isaiah chapter 5. Verse 1. Isaiah 5. Now I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Here then is God speaking about his vineyard, and you notice one thing he does, he fences it. Which a wise man, of course, would do. He puts a fence around it to mark off what belongs to him in a particular way, and to protect it, and to exclude those who had no business in it. Now, turn to Mark chapter 12. You'll find the very same truth in the parable of our Lord. Mark 12:1. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the winepress, built a tower, led out the husbandman, and went into a far country. Here then, what I'm going to those two passages for is to show you that when God called out his people Israel, and when they were formed into a nation, and we were pointing out that God kept them at Mount Sinai for a whole year, they made no progress so far as moving on toward the promised land for one whole year until all these things were set in order. So what was God doing? God was putting a fence around them. God is building a wall around them. God was saying, this is mine in a special way. Well, I know the whole earth belongs to God. But God took a little tiny nation and he fenced it off as his particular portion. What was that fence around? That fence around with these commandments that had to do with our moral life, these statutes that had to do with our social life, and these ordinances that had to do with our religious life. God didn't say to the Philistines, for example, I want you to build me a certain kind of a building and I'll dwell in your midst. I want your priests to have these robes on them on certain occasions. I want them to offer these certain sacrifices. God didn't say that to Philistines. God didn't say that to anyone but to Israel. He said to those who were inside the wall. And inside this fence, or this wall, was God's special, peculiar treasure. His special possession, his earthly people. And they were fenced in. They were walled in. And outside were the Gentiles. Without these things, they were strangers to the commonwealth from the covenants of promise. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were outside with no claim on these things on the God of Israel whatsoever. But now what does it say? Now that Christ has met all the requirements of the law in himself, he's magnified it, made it honorable. He has fulfilled it. By his death now he's delivered us from the curse and the condemnation of the law which came upon us because of our sin, and now he's breaking down that wall. Now there's going to be introduced a dispensation in which Israel will not have special privileges. She will not have special ordinances. She will not be God's people in a special way. All of that will be broken down that the grace of God might flow out unhindered to Jew and to Gentile. We need this as a background to understand the dispensation of grace. And I think we'll appreciate it even more when we understand the background against which God has placed it. And so, it says, he's our peace. Now, there's a twofold use of the word peace here, dispensation of grace. And I think we'll appreciate it even more when we understand the background against which God has placed it. And so, it says, he's our peace. Now, there's a twofold use of the word peace here. Christ is, he made peace between Jew and Gentile. They're a bitter enmity before. The Jew inside looking contemptuously on the poor Gentile dog outside. Now, God never intended that attitude, but that's the attitude they adopted. And the Gentile outside looking with hatred and scorn at the Jew inside the wall. Now, suppose that had continued. Wouldn't they have had a time in the early church if they had a big enough time as it was? But suppose in the early church where most of the churches were composed of Jew and Gentile, there could never have been that Christian spirit of unity and unanimity if this had not been entirely abolished. And so he became peace between Jew and Gentile. Ah, but Jew and Gentile were both estranged from God, and there was enmity in the hearts against God, and that had to be removed. So our Lord Jesus Christ became the peace between Jew and Gentile, and between Jew and Gentile and God. That's the thought in this beautiful passage. He is our peace. He himself, who hath made both one. And we're all one in Christ now. And I believe it's a failure to see this, that there are some, I believe mistakenly, are seeking to establish Hebrew Christian churches. God never intended that. I don't believe at all. It's a going back altogether in the apostolic period. Why, some of the churches were all Jewish to begin with. But the door was wide open for the Gentiles when eventually they were saved, they were brought right in amongst them. And Jew and Gentile were to be one, losing their national identity spiritually as Jew or Gentile, becoming one in Christ. He's our peace. We've made both one. Has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This is illustrated in the fact that in the temple of Jerusalem, certainly not as instituted by God, but as remodeled later, there was the middle wall. And the Gentile proselytes to the Jewish religion, they could come as far as that wall. But inscribed on it was, let no Gentile nor man of the nation pass beyond this wall under penalty of death. Well, that's the illustration. And that wall there was just a literal demonstration of the attitude of the Jew behind this wall of God-given ordinances and commandments and statutes. But it says he had broken it down, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was what separated between Jew and Gentile. The Jew inside in a favored place, the Gentile outside in a far-off place. Well, the sense in which Jew and Gentile are spiritually far off from God. But you notice it's always The Jew that the Gentile that's spoken of in Ephesians 2 as being far off. You which are nigh. Does that mean that a Jewish sinner was any nearer to God than a Gentile sinner was? Well, not in himself. He is just as sinful and just as dead and just in need of being born again as a Gentile was. In that sense, he was as far away from God. But positionally, by the favor God had given him, he was nearer God because he was in God's little fenced-off portion. You see? But now that's all been destroyed. The law of commandments contained in ordinances is now abolished in his flesh. For to make in himself of twain one new man. So making peace. Here's something entirely different. Something new. Not new as to time. There are two words in the Greek for new. Two at least. One is new in time, contrast old. Well, that's an old thing. This is a new thing. No, it's not that. But new as to quality. Something entirely new. Oh, we say, well, that's new. I never heard of that. Never saw that. Never knew anything like that existed before. This must be a new thing. Yes, it's new. And that's what the Spirit of God uses here in connection with a new man. Now, the new man is, of course, those who come to Christ are the Jew and are the Gentile, formed into one and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, his body. That's the new man. And it's entirely new. Nothing like that before. This one word here, if it's just understood, is the positive proof that Israel is not the church. Never was the church. Never could be the church as Israel. If this one little truth here, centering around this one little word, were just to be understood, it would see that when God broke down that middle wall through the death of his son and abolished that which he himself had given, made possible the bringing in of a new man, it was something entirely different, something entirely new that had never been known before. And so making peace. Well, what's the ultimate purpose of this? Just to get Jew and Gentile reconciled? No, that's a secondary. That he might reconcile both unto God. That's the important thing. You see? The important thing is to get them in right relationship with God. The Jew is nearer to God positionally. Well, what's that matter if you're dead? What advantage will the corpse have up here in the front row? To be on the back row. Both dead. Both need life. So the while the Jew is nearer to God so far as his national position is concerned, and the Gentile is far, they both need to get into right relationship with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by death on the cross of Calvary, he reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And so, all that enmity that was in the human heart against God. I know there was enmity against Jew and Gentile, yes. But there was enmity in the human heart against God. And that had to be eliminated, as well as between Jew and Gentile. But that enmity had to be eliminated, and thank God it was, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It made peace. Peace between an offended God and offending sinners. And he brought us together now. And the new man, the one new man, has been reconciled to God. We're in the place of favor. Now let's just take a minute or two on that corresponding passage in Colossians before we close. It just reiterates the same truth, although looking at it from a slightly different standpoint. Colossians 2, verse 14. Blotting out. This is what he did by the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance. Well, that can refer to only one thing, so far as I can see, and that's the law of God with its ordinances.
handwriting. You remember that God not only spoke these words, but God wrote out the Ten Commandments with the finger of God, it says, on those tables of stone. And then at his command, all of these things were written in the book of the law, the whole system of the Mosaic law, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I was against us because it brought condemnation. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. It doesn't say, cursed everyone that doesn't keep the Ten Commandments. It says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now suppose, to escape the curse of the law, you had to go back and live according to every commandment that was given to Israel. Oh, it hasn't changed a lot of things. We men would all be bearded. And we couldn't even trim the corners of our beards. We'd be a sorry-looking spectacle, wouldn't we? And all of these things were given by God. Now, they weren't given by God frivolously. There was a significance to them all. And we're told that the law had a shadow of good things to come. But this handwriting of ordinance was certainly against it. What do you want to think of the Ten Commandments or the whole system of the law? It was against us. Not because there's anything wrong with us. This is something wrong in us. What the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh. The law was all right. But the material it had to work on was very poor. Here's a man, he's going to turn out a beautiful piece of wood. Something he has the pattern he's going to make of wood, and he gets it in his lathe, and then he takes a very fine chisel there, and he starts to work on it. But he doesn't get what he planned at all. It just breaks up, it crumbles, it won't take it. Well, what happened? What's the matter? Does he take the chisel and throw it away? Then nothing, that chisel's no good. No, he doesn't do that. He gets another piece of wood. He's got too soft wood, or wood that has some flaws in it, or something of that nature, and it will not turn down according to a pattern. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law, it's just like that chisel. But we just couldn't take it. And whenever it's applied to human nature rebels against it. You tell a man often enough he's not to steal, he'll go out and steal. Like you tell about the missionaries found a custom in one tribe where if a man were caught stealing, they cut his hand off. So they took this man, they caught him stealing, and they cut his hand off. And they caught him stealing again. With the other hand, of course, they cut it off. Well, he doesn't have any hands left, they caught him stealing again. With the stumps of it. He said, what's the matter with you? We cut your right hand off, we cut your left hand off, you still go on steal. He said, you have to cut this up. In here. Not my hands make me steal. My hands steal because of what's in here. Oh, that's it. The law can tell you what to do and what not to do, but it gives you no power to refrain from one or to obey the other. But the handwriting of the ordinance was certainly against us, which was contrary to it, and took it out of the way, nailing us to his cross. Well, that's a beautiful and graphical illustration there. It seems to me that it must be connected with the custom that they had in crucifixion. They wrote out a man's crimes, and they nailed it up to the cross where the man was crucified on. This man was a murderer. Well, they nailed it up there. This man was so-and-so. They nailed it up there. Well, you remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, the superscription that was put on there was, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now that's why man crucified. You see? That's why the Jews wanted him crucified, because he was claiming to be their king. He was claiming to be their Messiah. And they, although they didn't want that superscription on there because it brought too much reproach on them, but once Pilate discovered a little backbone, and he said, "What I've written, I've written." That's right. But while that was the human side of it, as it were, when God looked at the cross, what did he see nailed there? He saw the law that was against you and me. Christ had kept it honorable. He'd made it honorable. He'd kept it fully. Well, why is he dying there? He's dying because we had it. He died because all men everywhere had broken down under the requirements of the law, and thus were sinners, guilty sinners, before God. But oh, how blessed it is for us. We just realize it. And I hope that tonight's study will help us in preparation for one, that we will see what grace does now against this background. Now we have been emancipated from the law. You're not under the law, says Paul. You're under grace. We're not under the moral law, we're not under the ceremonial law. Everything connected with the law, the commandments, the ordinances, all taken out of the way by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It had fulfilled its purpose. Paul says the law came in by the way. The law was a temporary thing. The law of Moses. Now we'll see next Thursday night in the word of the Lord that the moral law of God never changed. It was long before it was given at Mount Sinai, long since. That which is against the moral law of God. But the moral law of God was stated in 10 specific commandments with a death penalty and a curse connected with the breaking of them at Mount Sinai. That was something distinct, something specific. The very fact that it isn't in power today, what would happen if the law of God were carried out specifically today? Every person, every murderer would be dead. Every adulterer would be dead. And many other sins in connection with the law of God, by implication, as we'll see next week in the will of the Lord, brought the death penalty on them. And so, thank God, by his death on the cross of Calvary, he put our sins away. He reconciled us to God. Broke down this middle wall of partition. He delivered us from the law, the ordinances, the commandments. Now grace, in all its fullness, all its freeness, and all its power, can flow out, so that, as we shall see when we get that far in our study, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why don't you go out and murder a person now that you're a Christian? Because the law of God says that you should be put to death if you're. Is that why you keep from murdering? No. You'll have within you the Spirit of God, who leads you to love others. If they're sinners, you'll love them as sinners that they might come to Christ. If they're the Lord's people, you love them because you're one in Christ with them. And so, we shall find that all that the law required, much more beyond, grace, through the power of the indwelling Spirit, is able to fulfill and to accomplish in the lives of the child of God. I trust it will help us to appreciate more than ever the marvelous grace of God. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all of thy ways of wisdom and of grace and of love and of power. We bless thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and the great work that he accomplished at Calvary. Realize, Lord, that after years of contemplating that death and that work, we have but formed a very, very imperfect understanding of it. But our God, we thank Thee that this will be one of the unfolding wonders of eternity, as the full extent of that work is revealed to us, how we shall continually worship, and our worship shall increase endlessly. So we thank you for the privilege of coming together and praying for others, and praying for ourselves, and of studying Thy Word together. And we commend ourselves now to Thee, Thy care and keeping, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.